morning, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 9:30 to 10 each weekday morning, taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. Be glad to talk to you about those things right here and right now. The number to call is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. We already have some calls waiting, so we'll talk first to Scott, who's calling from Wisconsin. Hey, Scott, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Steve. How are you?
Good.
Steve, I'm calling. A good friend of mine, he just started your school today, and he turned me on to your program.
Gary.
Yeah. And I'm calling with regards to, in January, my wife and I started a home church, and people have started to give funds into the church, even though we haven't even talked about tithing or anything like that. I'm wondering how you receive funds. I'm not a 501c3, and I've been a little hesitant to even do that. Pastor told me, well, once you get that, you'll be a legitimate church. And that really just stuck wrong with me. So I was wondering how you do it in your ministry, or if you had any thoughts about that.
Yeah, I don't think any of Paul's churches had 501c3s. Of course, they didn't have the same, financial laws and so forth either. That's the big problem. If you're not a 501c3, how do people give to the church or to an organization? It has to have some corporate status, unless they're going to give it to an individual.
Right.
I was part of a church in Idaho for some years that didn't have a name. Didn't have official leadership. It was a great church, wonderful church. It was a home church that had kind of gotten too big for the home, and so we got into a small chapel and we met there. But we never took an offering because there were no expenses. There was no paid staff. The chapel was essentially free, but it had a little box in the back. The chapel had one, and people would put money in there just because they're used to giving money. And so the minute church had to get together and decide what to do with the money. And I don't remember how that got handled, but you know how a lot of it got handled was that instead of giving to the church, we encourage people just to give to the poor. To say, in your home church, if there are some people who are giving and other people who are needy, now maybe you don't have any needy people in your home church, but with the economy the way it is now, there probably are some who could use some help. But go ahead.
Yeah, we absolutely do. So I haven't cashed any of the checks, and I was just thinking about cashing them and giving it to this one family.
That would be a good thing to do. Now, how do you cash them? Are they written to you?
Well, we've called it the journey, and so I haven't even set up an account or anything, so I need to do that. But do you have a thought about, should I set, I don't want to receive it as income to myself, so should
that's
I
right.
set up a 501c3?
That's controversial. Some people think that churches should not be 501c3s because of the way it links you to the government. But the narrow path is a 501c3, and we've never had any government attention at all. You know, I mean, we've been doing this show for almost 15 years now, 14. And, sometimes people call and say, well, you know, if you have a 501c3, you're compromising with the government. I think, in what way? You know, the only thing that I can say about it is that means the people who donate to us, they don't have to pay taxes on their donation. I don't really see that as conspiring with the government to do something evil. Now, what they say, of course, is that if the government, you know, does give you corporate status, then they have the right to limit what you would say. And if they say the church should never be subject to the government that way. But I've never had any government official ever contact me and say, you know, we listened to your radio program. We don't think you should say this or that. As far as I know, the only restriction on a 501c3 church is that they can't endorse any political candidates.
Sure.
It's not a problem to me. I'm not going to endorse any anyway. So
exactly.
I can't really see how that's a problem. So if you do get a 501c3, there will be people who think you've made some kind of compromise. But, I mean, if you just stand back and look at it and say, really? You know, how am I compromising? I don't think I am. But
and if I ever felt
like
I needed to, I would just cancel the 501.
Exactly. That's where I'm at. You know, if the government really started to intrude, I'd just cancel the 501c3 and that'd be that.
Sure.
But,
exactly.
Yeah. So setting one up will cost you a little bit, but at least then you do have some kind of a structure for channeling funds, and you don't have to claim it as personal income. See, that's the problem. If you don't have a corporation, then gifts have to be given to somebody because somebody has to cash the checks at their bank, and then you might have to claim it as income on your income tax.
Well,
which is
that's exactly
income.
Right. Yes, yes. Well, it's
so
been
what,
such a...
What,
Go ahead.
What I was going to say is that what people can do in the meantime is you can give them their checks back and say, listen, you know what? I don't have a mechanism for cashing this check now, but if you want to write a check for the same amount and give it to such and such a family, I know they're in need right now.
Okay.
That would be one way the giving can be done. Nobody has to give to the church.
Right.
The body of Christ is the church.
Absolutely.
You know, and we're the temple of God. So, I mean, we're living stones. So if there's a needy Christian in your fellowship, give to them. That's what most of the money in the Bible is said to be given to the poor.
And, well, the structure, the model of the Western church is, you know, I know this one church, the pastor takes 100% of the tithes and drives a Jaguar. That's wrong in my opinion.
Well, that man shouldn't be in the ministry, obviously.
Yeah.
He doesn't understand the kingdom of God. He may not even be a Christian. I don't want to judge, but I can't imagine a man doing that and knowing Christ.
So God has provided for our family, and frankly, we don't need the funds when these other people do. So,
mm-hmm.
But Steve,
well,
thank you.
That's what we did a lot. That's what we did with our money a lot. We just helped people pay the rent, people who are unemployed or underemployed. We even raised a house for some people, like an Amish barn raising. All the men at the church went out one weekend and built a house for one of the families.
Sure.
It was cool. At church expense, because people were giving money, and we didn't have anything we needed it for, so we just helped out the poor.
That's fantastic. Well, thank you.
Okay, Scott. Good talking to you.
You too. Bye.
God bless you. Bye now. Okay, Mike from Garden Grove is next. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Steve.
Hi.
Question has to do with Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, when Paul wrote that his sufferings would fill up in his flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. Could you explain that? I don't understand that. We know Jesus went on the cross. He said the act, it is finished, meaning the work of redemption was finished, and we, you know, our sufferings don't add any to that. But yeah, if you could explain that, I don't understand what's lacking in the afflictions of Christ. So.
Right. Okay. Yeah, the verse in Colossians 1:24, Paul says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church." Now, there's two ways this can be understood. There's one way that I've always kind of naturally taken it. Some few years ago, I heard someone suggest an alternative view that I thought might make some sense. But the way I've always understood it is this, that Paul sees that Christ is still suffering in the suffering of him, of Paul and other Christians. In fact, Paul would have a reason to understand this better than many, because when he was persecuting the church, Christ met him on the road to Damascus and said, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He understood that the suffering that he, Saul, was inflicting on the church was really being inflicted on Christ, because the church is Christ's body. What you do to my body, you're doing to me. And therefore, Christ counts things done to his people to be things done to him. You might remember in Matthew 25, Jesus said, "Inasmuch as you did it to the least of my brethren, you did it to me." And so Paul considers that the suffering, the persecution and so forth he's receiving for carrying the gospel internationally, you know, he was thrown in jail and beaten and even killed eventually. He considered his sufferings were, in a sense, Christ was still suffering in him and in other Christians, that all Christians who are suffering are in some measure, Christ is suffering with them. There's even a statement back in the Psalms about God and Israel in the wilderness that says, in all their afflictions, he was afflicted. That is, God was afflicted when his people were afflicted. Sort of like when your own children are suffering, you're suffering probably more than they are. That's probably why parents used to say, "This is going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you," when they would spank their kids, because in a sense, it does. Christ suffers when his people suffer. And what Paul saw was that although Christ suffered all that needs to be suffered for the propitiation of sins, there was still going to be more suffering for the propagation of the gospel, because Christ left with a mission to the church assigned to go and preach the gospel to all nations, and that was going to meet resistance, and Christians were going to die. Jesus had even said, "You'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake," and, you know, "He that endures the end shall be saved." Christ prepared his disciples for the fact there would be more suffering, even after Jesus was gone, that would be involved in fulfilling the mission of Christ. And so I think Paul saw that there is, I don't think he had any idea of what the amount would be, but I think he felt like there is some total amount, a sum total of suffering that Christ through the church will have to endure before the gospel has reached the whole world and before the mission is completed. And Paul saw himself as one who was taking, his share of that. And he was saying he was actually glad to be able to fill up in his flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, the church. What he's saying is, well, if there's got to be a certain amount of suffering, then I'm glad to take my share of it off his hands. You know, I mean, if someone's going to have to suffer, I'll take all I can to, in a sense, it may relieve somebody else of the amount that has to be suffered. I don't know if Paul literally believed there was some set amount of suffering that God had assigned, or if he just realized that there's going to be more suffering that Christ is going to have to endure in terms of his body being persecuted before the gospel has reached all nations. But he saw himself as taking his portion, and he saw it, in a sense, in a positive light, because that he was sharing in the sufferings of Christ, and as it were, taking some of those off his hands, taking some of those sufferings upon himself, which I think Paul was suggesting, the more I take, the less there are remaining for Christ to suffer in the future. So I'll take them now. And that's what I think he was saying. Now the other suggestion I've heard people say is that Paul is saying that that he is filling up in his flesh, which is present sufferings, what is lacking in his own duty to endure the afflictions of Christ. That is, what's lacking in the afflictions of Christ, I mean, what's lacking in my own experience of the afflictions of Christ. There's more that I have to go through. I and all Christians have to endure the afflictions of Christ in their life, and I'm taking my share of that, and there's more for me to do, and my present suffering is, in a sense, taking on a portion of that. So that's how those are two possibilities.
Yeah, that.
You still there?
Yeah, that makes sense. Okay, all right. Thank you, Steve.
Okay, Mike. Thanks for your call. I appreciate you calling me today. Let's talk to Carlos from Culver City, California. Carlos, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Brother Steve. I have a question. Well, actually, if you can clarify for me a little bit as far as Exodus chapter 4. I believe it's verse 20. Oh, I lost it here.
That's when God met Moses and sought to kill him?
Yeah. I don't understand if God is sending him to Egypt and he's about to kill him because he had not circumcised his son.
It does seem strange. Let me see if I can put that into perspective in the narrative. What we're talking about is a case where God had met Moses at the burning bush and commissioned him to go to Egypt to confront Pharaoh and command Pharaoh to release the children of Israel from their captivity. So Moses gathered up his family, which was his wife and one son. He actually had two sons eventually, but this is, I guess he only had one with him at this time. And his son had never been circumcised. Now, we're not told why, but that comes out in this story. The Jews were required to circumcise their children, and Moses had neglected to circumcise his son. So here's Moses. He's responding to the commission that God's given him to go and confront Pharaoh and to command Pharaoh to obey God. But here Moses hasn't obeyed God. Moses has some unfinished business, some dirty laundry, as it were, in his own family. He's supposed to have circumcised his son, and he didn't do it. And so as he's on his way to confront Pharaoh, the Bible says the Lord met him sort of en route, apparently at some encampment where they'd stopped for the night. And it says it came to pass, this is Exodus 4:24, on the way at the encampment that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Then Zipporah, which is Moses' wife, took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at Moses' feet and said, "Surely you are a husband of blood to me." And then he let him go. There's God let Moses go. And then Zipporah is no longer with Moses after that. She leaves. So there's kind of a conflict here. It's weird because here God appears to be trying to kill Moses. Now, if God wanted to kill Moses, he wouldn't have to try. He could just kind of strike him with lightning or what. He could knock him dead in a moment. So it's obvious that God wasn't really, dead set on killing Moses, but he was apparently pursuing some kind of action that would have resulted in Moses' death had it not been interrupted or remedied. Some scholars think this means that Moses got deathly ill, and his illness was deadly and was recognized as sort of the judgment of God on him because he hadn't circumcised his son. Others feel that God actually appeared in a human form, like he did when he wrestled with Jacob all night. And there was, you know, kind of fighting with Moses, and Moses was in danger of losing and even losing his life. We don't know what form this took. It's vague. But something was happening that communicated to both Moses and his wife that Moses was under God's judgment and was going to die if something wasn't changed. Now, Zipporah, his wife, knew that what it was. It's like no one had to tell her. She went and circumcised her son, but she wasn't happy about it. She threw the bloody foreskin at Moses' feet and said, "There you go. You got what you wanted. You're a bloody husband to me." Now, what's this about? As I understand it, it's this. So you kind of have to get the backstory. Moses was a Jew, but his wife was not. She was a Midianite. The Bible also says in Numbers that Moses was the meekest man on the earth. That means he wasn't very aggressive or assertive. Now, I'm going to take it this way, because I think this makes sense of it. When Moses' son was born, Moses, a Jew, said to his wife, "Well, we need to circumcise him on the eighth day." And she said, "Not my boy." And he said, "Well, no, this is actually a command of God." She says, "Not on my watch. You're not going to cut my kid like that." And so Moses, being the non-assertive type, backed off. When he should have taken the lead and obeyed God, he backed off. And it apparently had been a matter of dispute between him and his wife, because her attitude seems to indicate that. She knew what had to be done, but she was doing it grudgingly. It was not something she approved of. But she realized, okay, if I don't cave in on this matter that Moses and I have been, you know, arguing about, then God's going to kill my husband. So she weighs it for a few hours. No, she weighs it for a few seconds, and then she circumcises her son. And so she does so, but she registers her complaint, which is what makes me think that there had already been a little bit of uneasiness about this between them before. But the whole purpose of the thing, I think, is this, that Moses was going to go stand as a prophet of God and command Pharaoh to obey God, and Moses himself wasn't obeying God, his own home. And that's sort of like how the Bible says that a man who's an elder in the church has to have his own family in order. If it doesn't work at home, don't export it. And so that's what I think is going on there. And when it says God, the Lord tried to kill him, we have to take that sort of a slight exaggeration. If God really wanted to kill him, he'd have no trouble doing so. It's rather that God was doing something that was endangering Moses' life. It may have been a sickness. It may have been, God actually appearing in a physical form, as he sometimes did, but we don't know what it was. But it resulted in forcing Moses' wife to go ahead and agree to circumcise their son, which apparently not only had been neglected, but probably had been argued about, which is would explain why she was so sort of angry at him, okay, now, blaming Moses. Yeah.
Okay. As far as Jethro, the Moses' father-in-law, he was a priest, right?
Of Midian. He was not a Jewish.
Of Midian. So not Jewish. Midianite. So he had nothing to do with Jehovah God. I mean,
well, that's right. Yeah, the Midianites worshipped other gods. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
I just wanted to clarify.
There were no
that
Jewish priests yet, because Moses, Moses' brother Aaron became the first Jewish priest after this point.
Right.
In time. So there were no priests in Israel yet.
Okay. Well, that makes sense.
Okay,
now.
Carlos.
Well, thank you. God
hey.
Bless.
Good talking to you. God bless you. All right. Let's talk next to Art, calling from Los Angeles, and welcome to the Narrow Path, Art. Thanks for calling.
Yes, good morning. Thank you for taking my call. My question is this. When I hear a lot of different opinions and interpretation of the Bible, what I try to say is this. Where can we find something significantly, correct? Because seemingly everybody has an idea. Everybody pick up the Bible, they read it, we discuss it, we try to make sense out of it. But the deeper we go, it seems like we actually departing more and become sometimes more an argument rather than one believe this and one believe that. But why is it like this? Do you have an idea? Because, I am...
You mean why is it hard to interpret the Bible and...
Right. I mean, everybody
seems
to have... If one person like this, the next, maybe the person after you on this program, interprets totally different... To me, then, that gives us something, then, what is the Bible, then? I mean, where can we find it so that every single person can and say, well, this is what it is. That was just about the Trinity, who reigns upon belief, not, and we get these things. And the people live in a particular image, but they think it's right.
Yeah.
And it's probably wrong, or vice versa.
Before I run out of time, let me give some kind of a response to that.
Okay.
I understand the problem, because it can be discouraging, especially in the early stages of your own Bible study, to say, well, you know, I'm hearing this teacher interpret this verse this way, and yet this other group sees it entirely differently. Is the Bible really that obscure, and why didn't God make it clearer, et cetera, et cetera? There's a number of things I'd like to say. First of all, I believe that there's a hierarchy of importance of things in the Bible. Some things are essential for salvation. Other things are not essential for salvation. And the things that are essential, I believe, are pretty clear. Now, it's true, there's no end to the stupidity of human beings and their ability to misunderstand even a clear statement. But for the most part, all denominations recognize the clear things the same way. I mean, I'm not saying no one could get them wrong, but it's not hard to get them right. That Jesus is the Lord, that Jesus is the Son of God, that he died for our sins, that he rose from the dead, that we're supposed to follow him. Like, those things are written in bold type throughout the scripture, and there's really no way an honest person without an agenda would have any trouble understanding them. But I said an honest person without an agenda. There are people who are not entirely honest, and many people who have agendas. They have things they would like for the Bible to teach, and they go looking for ways to prove what they want it to say. And, of course, there's no end to the mistakes people can make in understanding Scripture if they've already determined what it should say, as far as they're concerned, and then they're just looking for verses that sound kind of like they say that. Then they do all kinds of weird things with it. But the basic and important things that everyone needs to understand, God has written plainly, and I think any honest-hearted Christian just searching the Scripture with a teachable spirit will find all they need to know for life and godliness, all they need to know for salvation. Now, on the other hand, there's a whole other category of doctrines that are not essential for salvation. You could believe any number of things about them. Certainly, only one view of them is true, but it's not clear which view is true, and so you find some Christians interpreting one way and some another way. Now, why is that? Why aren't they more clear? I have a few things to say. One is that I think one reason they're not more clear is because they're not as important. In other words, it may not matter to God very much whether we know those things or not. There are matters of curiosity, theological curiosity, that God has not chosen to speak clearly about, but we want to know anyway. In other words, we're maybe more curious than we should be. Maybe we're insisting on knowing things that God hasn't chosen to make clear. It says in Deuteronomy 29:29, it says, the secret things belong to the Lord, but the things that are revealed are for us and our children, that we might learn to do all the works of his law. Now, God has revealed to us everything he really needs for us to know or wants us to have to know. And other things are secret things he hasn't revealed. And I think a lot of times we want to go prying into mysteries of, you know, what's going on behind the veil. And we want complete systems of theology about things that God hasn't even told us a lot of details about. There's no details at all in the Bible about heaven. There's hardly anything there in terms of detail about hell or about the end times. Some people find elaborate systems of end times in the Bible that aren't really there. Is there life on other planets? Well, I don't know. The Bible doesn't say, but does it matter? I don't think it does. If it did, God would say more clearly. I think that God is not interested in all the things we're curious about. He's not interested in telling us all the things we'd like to know. But he's interested in telling us everything we need to know. Now, on the things that aren't clear, there still would be a right and a wrong way of understanding them. But it's not so clear, and you have to be much more involved in biblical studies to get to the bottom of them. You know, there is a difference between the way Arminians and Calvinists understand, you know, the sovereign providence of God. But understanding it correctly isn't necessary for salvation. In fact, you might be an excellent Christian and never make up your mind about which of those camps is correct. In other words, it's a peripheral doctrine. It really is. Not to a Calvinist, but it is as far as the Bible is concerned, I think. And therefore, some people reach one view and some another. Now, one view is more right than the other, but which one that is will not be determined without some very serious study. And if you never reach a conclusion, that's okay. I think, you know, it says in Proverbs chapter 25:2, it says, it's the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings is to search out a matter. I think God may have just given us the pleasure and the privilege of searching things out that aren't on the surface. It's fun. It's fun to explore and discover hidden treasures. And I think that God intends for our Bible learning to be a lifetime pursuit. And I'm glad, because I would hate to think I'd already learned everything I'm going to learn, and now I just have to sit on that information for the rest of my life. I like to learn things. It's exciting to learn things. And I hope there's a lot more for me to learn, because it's fun to learn. It's the glory of kings to search things out, and I consider it to be fine. But the problem, the reason people get into divisions is because they insist that some of these peripheral things must be understood now. And if you don't understand it the way I do, then you've got to start a different denomination than mine. And that's simply dividing the body of Christ unnecessarily. The body of Christ does not have to divide over most of these issues. Most of these are very non-essential issues. The things that are essential, I think, are clear.
Would you then suggest that we should more be with people, especially our leaders, our pastors, or whatever, to say, listen, when you don't understand, just simply say, I don't know, and let Spirit, you know, guide you. Because it seems to me that the human tendency is, once they don't know nothing, or they don't know about something, they concoct something within themselves and try to connect the dots. And that is, I believe, that's very dangerous.
Mm-hmm. I've seen that tendency also of people to, you know, where the Bible is not clear, they're not satisfied to have a blank in their thinking.
Okay.
So they come up with something on their own, because they can't stand to say, I don't know. I'd much rather say, I don't know, if I don't know. But I guess some people feel it, you know, if they're a professional clergyman and they've got a PhD, they're paid to know stuff. Fortunately, I'm not paid by anyone, so I don't have to be paid to know stuff. I can be ignorant and I can still get by. But the main thing is to be honest. And I think that's what I'd like to see more of in some pastors. I think they're afraid to be that honest, because they're afraid. Perhaps people say, well, what are we paying this guy for? He doesn't seem to know anything. People say that about me all the time. He doesn't seem to know anything, but they don't pay me either, so they don't have any room to complain. I'm going to have to run. I appreciate your call. Thanks for joining us. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.